back to Ephesians chapter 1. I realized when I sat down, I set myself up for failure. So I said, if you can't preach on that, you can't preach on anything. So I better get this one right. What a wonderful subject. God's glorious grace. And what a wonderful occupation to praise that glorious grace in all of its forms, in all of its manifestations, in every aspect of it, to stand in awe of it, like John Newton did when he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." To stand in awe of it, to find such joy in it that it's almost impossible to believe. When our Lord was raised from the dead, the first to find out about it were the women who had gone to his sepulcher to anoint what they thought was going to be a corpse, to anoint it with the spices and stuff that they normally did. They hadn't been able to do it until then because Sabbath observances had prevented them. And when they went back and told the apostles what the angel had said to them, that he had risen from the dead, it said they could not believe it for joy. You talk about showing the contradictions within the hearts of believers. They could not believe it for joy. Well, why was there any joy if they didn't believe it? But that's just the point. Like that one man, we say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." There is a part of us that looks on these things of the grace of God, and certainly the resurrection of Christ is very important to the demonstration of God's grace toward us. But we who believe, it provokes such joy in us, but His grace is such a wonderful thing to think upon, then we think, "I can't believe that." That's beyond belief, that God would do all things for me and require nothing from me. Now, we can't believe that because that's not the way we treat other people. I don't know that we ever do anything completely, as they say, altruistically, for the sake of some, entirely for their sake. Because we're a mixed bag in everything we do. But to do something for someone without the expectation of any return. You know, when we're raising our children, even what we do for them while we're raising them has within it the expectation of a return. That as they come to maturity, they'll come to appreciate what you've done for them. Having been through childhood and adolescence ourselves, we realize they're not likely to appreciate a whole lot of it until they're grown. But we do expect that there will be a harvest from our efforts. And that the love we showed to them, they'll return it. But the grace of God is such that whatever God did for us, He did for us not because of anything we had done or anything that He expected that we would do. Now, God, who not only knows all things but ordains all things, knows that His grace is not only an action that He does before us, but it is contains within it a transforming power. And then indeed, all for whom He does these things will give a return of praise. Still, it was not for the return of that praise that He did it. It will be to the praise of His glorious grace, but that praise was not the motivation for the grace. This is a hard thing for us to understand because it's utterly foreign to us to act that way. But everything God did for His people in Christ, He did for this one reason alone. He wanted to. He wanted to. To the praise of His glorious grace. A couple of things we can say about that phrase. And what Paul is saying with that phrase, very simply, is that all these things that God does in salvation, the things He's mentioned before verse 6 and the things He mentions afterward, all of these are for the purpose, or will indeed bring about the praise of His glorious grace. But there's a couple of things we can say. First of all, we can say this: everybody's gospel, that is the message of salvation that is preached, and I use the word preached there in a broad way, not just pulpiteers, but, you know, as people are talking to their co-workers and family and all this, everybody, you know, all religious people pretty much are trying to convert other people to their religion. And so by whatever message people are trying to create converts, it can be judged by this. Is it to the praise of God's glorious grace? If it's not, if it is not entirely to the praise of His grace, it is not God's gospel. Brother Spurgeon made this statement. He said, "The merest babe in Christ may judge, and may judge rightly too, the gospels that they hear by this one rule. Is it to the praise of the glory of God's grace? If it is, it's God's gospel. If it's not, it's not God's gospel." He even went on to say, "They may not be able to tell you exactly what point of their preaching is failing, but they will sense within themselves that what's being preached is not to the praise of God's glorious grace. And just as," and this is my little added comment, he didn't say this, "but just as you put nasty food in a kid's mouth," that's what I like about kids, they'll let you know right away what they think about the food you put in their mouth. Out it comes. I mean, you can do the airplane thing. You can tell them how good it is and everything. You stick it in, it's not good. It's coming back out. And a babe in Christ, he listens to someone preach, and if he may not hardly have any understanding, that intellectual kind of understanding of abstract doctrine and all, but he's listening, and if some of that nasty strained peas or whatever it is gets stuck in his mouth, it's coming right back out. He will not eat it. He will not have it. We can judge the message of others by this. Is it to the praise of God's glorious grace? We could also say this: that which unbelievers hate most about the gospel and believers love the most about the gospel is the fact that it is to the praise of God's glorious grace. Took me a lot of years to realize that was what went on. But the more you preach the gospel of God's amazing, glorious grace, the clearer you make it, the more the unbeliever kicks against it. I was raised in what would loosely be called Arminianism. It's, strictly speaking, it wasn't Arminianism, but it's free willism. Our church never mentioned anything that I ever remember about election. They used the word total depravity on their statement of faith, which is on the back of every bulletin every week. But when they got done describing total depravity, it really wasn't total. But I'd never heard of what is popularly called Calvinism or sovereign grace until I went to Bible school. And even then, when I heard it, it was not described to me by people that wanted me to believe it. They were just describing it because it was a theology class, and when you're going to school for theology, they teach you other theologies as well, and this Calvinism that somebody brought up was one of these others. And I remember when I heard it, my first thought was, well, if God's God, that's the way it's got to be. But I struggled theologically with that middle point, which they call limited atonement. And the reason that I struggled somewhat with it is I'm always have been, when it comes to truth, a slave to Scripture. I believe this is the only book you can trust when it comes to telling you the truth of the things pertaining to God. And whatever it says, we are obligated to believe. And it's difficult to find limited atonement in the Scriptures. And the reason is the Scriptures never talk about the limitations of the atonement. They talk about the success of it. So the problem with my understanding of limited atonement or particular redemption or definite atonement, some people try to call it, you know, the problem with that is that they gave it a poor name. But once I understood what redemption is and understood what that doctrine was actually saying, I had no problem with it. And in fact, I don't know if we're supposed to have favorites, but of those five blessed doctrines from the Scriptures, that became my favorite. So that which was at the beginning the hardest to believe became the most glorious thing to believe. And of all the things that I hear people preach that gets under my skin and makes me want to stand up and say that's not true, it's that common doctrine preached that Christ died for everybody. And now it's up to you whether or not Christ's work will be effective for you. And I want to stand up and just say, who do you think you're talking about here? How could someone like the Lord Jesus Christ die and whatever his death was intended to accomplish actually be accomplished? How could Christ offer himself without spot to God for all sinners, and then God, who is the judge of all and is in all cases just, how could he ever send someone to hell for whom Christ had offered himself without spot to God? It was such an offense to the character of God, and it's such a comfort to me. I spent many years trying to convince myself I was saved by looking back to when I made a profession of faith. We're trying to figure out, you know, well, I'm better than your average Joe. And that's just a phrase. I know my name's Joe, but I was including everybody when I said that. You know, I mean, most people thought I was a decent guy. I would think, well, I can prove I'm saved by overcoming this sin or that sin. I know I'm saved because I'm a believer. Brethren, my sins just kept piling up. And there were so many times I certainly didn't feel like a believer. And then what did I do for assurance? Well, by the grace of God, I was allowed to sit under some really good preaching by someone who did understand the grace of God. And he always pointed us to Christ. What did Paul say? Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. People go out and preach and they'll start with a general message. God loves you. The Scriptures never instruct us to tell anyone that. But I know one person God loves. The Lord Jesus Christ. I know that. And I know that even though God loved him with a love we can't even begin to understand, God did not spare him, but delivered him up for all his people. And he gave testimony to the fact that he accepted the work that Christ had done in our behalf by raising him from the dead. And therein do I find my assurance. The reason I believe that God loves me is that I know he loved Christ. I know that Christ died for sinners. And then I know God accepted his sacrifice. It always comes back to looking to Christ. That's where my assurance is. Are you sure you're going to go to heaven? That's not the issue. The issue is Christ in heaven? If he's in heaven, I'm going to be there someday because I'm in him. Is Christ, or am I accepted by the Father? Well, is Christ accepted by the Father? If he is, then I am because I'm in him. Have I been chosen by the Father? Well, is Christ the chosen one of God? If he is, I am because I'm in him. The moment we look away from Christ and look at ourselves, hoping to find something there that will give us a reason to be confident that we know God, that our sins are forgiven, and that when we die, we'll go to heaven. The moment we do that, we undermine any real foundation of assurance. That I only heard this sermon one time, but boy, it spoke volumes about how folks can mess up preaching the gospel. Heard a fellow preaching the gospel, and boy, he did a bang-up job. I mean, it was good for two-thirds of the way. He preached on the wages of sin is death, and he got that exactly right. Then he went on, and he even said it with good expression. He says, but the gift of God is eternal life. And this was a funeral message. How often do you get happy with a funeral message? I wanted to jump up and say, hallelujah, praise God, amen. The gift of God is eternal life. And after he'd preached on that subject, if he'd have stopped, it'd have been an A number one message. But then after that, he said, but the question is, and I didn't actually think it then, but this is what comes to my mind right now. You've already dealt with the question. Our sin. God's gift of grace in Christ. That's the question. There isn't any the question after that. But he goes, but the question is, has God done a work of grace in my heart? And I did think, you just ruined it. You started out and we set our eyes on ourselves and saw what sinners we were. Then you turned our eyes from ourselves to the grace of God and the gift of God of eternal life in Christ. And that's where our eyes are supposed to stay. But you have now made us look at ourselves again. And I'll tell you, folks, I'll tell you sincerely, I'm not just trying to sound like a grace preacher. Whenever I look at myself, I think I'm lost. In fact, it's when I look at myself that I begin to wonder, is there a God at all? When I look at the world, is there a God at all? Oh, but when by the grace of God I look to him and I see the glory of God reflected in his face, oh, assurance, confidence, faith wells up. That's why I love coming here. I love coming here because, you know, when we gather like this, what are we going to hear about? We're going to hear about Christ, aren't we? I know that as the preacher here, as much as life within me, that's what I'm going to preach until I'm not preaching anymore. But I'm not doing that in fulfillment of a vow. I'm not even doing that simply because I think it's my responsibility to do it. do that. I'm preaching Christ all the time, brethren, because that's what I need to hear. You understand, when I'm preaching, I'm listening too. If I don't preach Christ to you, I'm not preaching Him to me. If I don't preach Christ to you, you don't get the benefit of Christ. And neither do I. People don't like grace. They don't like God's grace. Because God's grace always directs the praise toward Him. Always. I hear people say, I'm proud to be a Christian. And I understand some people are just expressing what they mean very poorly. What they actually mean is, I'm not ashamed to confess that I'm a Christian. And that's good. You shouldn't be ashamed to tell people you're a Christian. But there's nothing about being a Christian to be proud of. If you declare yourself to be a Christian, you're saying, there's nothing good in me. Will you take pride in that confession? If you say you are a Christian, you are confessing that you are willing that someone else bear your punishment, bear the punishment due unto your sin. My uncle, my dad's brother that was just 2 or 3 years older than him, was dying of cancer. My dad would go to him, and he was getting very near time to die. And Dad tried to impress the gospel on him again. And my uncle, he said, that wouldn't be right for me to have lived a life of sin like this. And then, at the very end, beg that my sins go unpunished and that someone else pay for them. Well, that sounds real honorable, doesn't it? All that is pride speaking. That's all it is. A pride so stubborn it's willing to go to hell to maintain itself. That's the human heart. There's nothing to be proud about in being a Christian. A lot to be proud of in Christ. I glory in Him to the praise of His glorious grace. Everything about our salvation is a work of grace by God. For by grace are you saved. And that's it. So, oh, but you got to believe it. If you're saved by grace, you will believe it. Because the same God who by His grace worked out everything for your eternal good, which included the deliverance up of His Son in payment of sins and all that, that same grace produces the faith that lays hold of that grace in Christ. It's not as though God's grace went this far, went right up to the edge of your will, and when it got up to your will, it stopped and said, okay, if you're willing, I'll save you. People use that metaphor our Lord did in Revelation 3, I believe in His letter to the church of Laodicea, where He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I've seen them draw pictures of that, you know. And I mean, there's one still in my mind. Maybe it was hung up at our house or at a church or something. But, you know, you see this, a picture of what's supposed to be Jesus, you know. And He's come up to this house, and it's got ivy and weeds and all this grown up around it, and He's got His robe around like this, and He's really politely with a knuckle. If that's your Jesus, you will never open the door and you will never be saved. They're misapplying what that scripture means. Brethren, if that's how God does salvation, every one of us is going to hell. Because if He knocks on our door waiting for us to open it, we'll never open it. Because in our natural selves, we hate Him. We hate what He stands for. He comes bearing testimony of our guilt. We don't want to hear about that. We've been spending our lives trying to show people how good we are and convince ourselves how good we are. We don't want a testimony of our sin. You say, well, Jesus is about the forgiveness of sin. Well, yes, he is. But you can't forgive what doesn't exist. So if he's forgiving sins, that means we're sinners, doesn't it? Oh, but his is a word of love, and he showed that love on Calvary. Yes, he did. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is a demonstration of love. But I'm going to tell you, if all God wanted to do was demonstrate love, there were other ways it could have been done without Jesus dying. What his death shows us is just how horrible we are, that nothing less than the wholesale slaughter of the Son of God could save us. If the Lord approaches your heart with an intent to save you, well, he may knock for a while, just like he wrestled with Jacob all through the night. Not because at any moment he couldn't have won. It's just there's a time appointed. But when it's time, as Paul said, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, he quits knocking and he picks up his cross like a hammer and he swings it at the door. And the door breaks in pieces. The latch and the hinges pop loose. And his glory streams into that darkened mess of our heart. And in the face of his glory, we see how wretched we are. And at the same time, bow to him and love him and believe him. And that's to the praise of God's glorious grace. How many times I heard as a child, God's done all he can, now it's up to you. Oh, to the praise of God's glorious grace, he didn't leave it up to me. I would still be a good little church boy. I'd be 68, but I would still be a good little church boy impressing everybody how many Bible verses I could memorize, and I memorized a lot of them. How good I could do on the Bible quizzes that they did in our Sunday school. Be impressive in my own eyes if he'd left it up to me. But since he first opened my eyes, since he blasted down the door of my stubborn heart, he has been showing me in ever-increasing revelation how wicked I am. And how glorious he is. And the more I see of how glorious he is, the more I see of how wretched I am by nature, and the more I love every aspect of the grace of God, the more glorious and amazing it appears to me. The world doesn't like something that won't bring them praise. And that's why they don't like gospel preaching. But there's nothing the child of God loves better. So much so that he won't stand very long to listen to something else. Now, there are no perfect ministers of God in this world. There isn't a preacher in the world that every time he stands up to preach, he delivers a good, solid message of Christ. Unfortunately, I'd like to say that I did. In general, that's what I've done. But I know I've preached messages in the strength of the flesh. And if you preach in the strength of the flesh, you're not preaching Christ. That's not what people are going to be thinking of when you're done. I've come up here with something aggravating me on my heart, and I preach on that instead of preaching Christ. I've done that. I know it. But I do feel sorry for believers who go to churches and a good, solid sermon on Christ is a rarity. It's like a Thanksgiving meal. Once a year, man, they really spread out the feast nice. Rest of the year, who knows what you're going to get. And they have to live on such short rations. Oh, to be so blessed of God is to be able to worship with those who are hungry for Christ and are being fed by someone who is also hungry for Christ. And by that hunger is compelled to preaching. God's grace, His glorious grace. Look at how it's described. Verse 3, His grace has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every blessing in Christ. Once again, I go back to my childhood religion, and we're talking here from about the time I was 9. That's when we started going to church that I spent the rest of my time in my parents' home going to. And I remember them talking about, salvation's by grace. And what they mean by that, getting a spot in heaven is by grace. But there's something more than a spot in heaven you can get. And you can work for crowns. You can get a crown of righteousness. You can get a crown of life. And the way they were preaching it, certainly the way I heard it, it's kind of like, you're good enough, or you do this and that. You can go around in heaven with this crown. And they always showed them like a king's crown. And that's not really the kind of crowns the Bible's talking about. It's victor's crowns, the laurel wreath that would be given to someone who won the race. But we were going to go around heaven, and we'd be having these crowns on our head with little spikes coming out, and say righteousness right across. And we go, look at this. I notice you don't have one. And then we'd stack another crown on top of that one. Life. Where's your crown of life? Now, they never said a mocking thing like that, but what they were preaching would make you think that way. Boy, I want to get to heaven, and have all these crowns. And they'd even go talk about, will there be any stars in my crowns? Because I guess if you could earn a crown of righteousness, and then if you were really good at it, you get little diamonds or whatever, stars that you can put in your crowns, and maybe I shouldn't make fun of them. That's where we'd all be if God's grace didn't do it. Let me tell you something. Are you in Christ? Then everything God has for sinners is yours. Everything. It didn't say He blessed us with some of the spiritual blessings in Christ, enough to get us in the door, but after that, you got to work. If you do real good, you get the big mansion. If not, you get a 3-bedroom rancher. Maybe a double wide. And knowing the glory of Christ, what spiritual blessings must be in Him? What kind, if you have a wonderful treasure box, what kind of treasures do you put in it? Well, if Christ is the depository, as it were, of God's blessings, what kind of blessings must be in there? That only Christ is fit to contain them. And they all belong to every one of God's people. Every blessing for every saint. Oh, we'll enjoy all those blessings, but there won't be one word of praise to us for having blessings. It'll be all praise to the grace of God that gave them to us. He blessed us with all those spiritual blessings, for He chose us before He said, "Let there be light," before He made the heavens and the earth. He chose a people out of Adam's fallen race to be His. He chose us. He chose them to be holy and blameless in His sight. Not because they were holy and blameless. They weren't. He made them that way. He made them holy simply by choosing them. The word holy means set apart. He set us apart to Himself. As that wonderful and so powerfully touching scripture in Isaiah says, it's so powerful I can't hardly even quote the whole portion of it, but it ends with, "I have redeemed you. You are mine." That's what it means to be holy. You are mine. Blameless? Oh, if I look at me, there's a lot of things you can blame me for. But God blames me for nothing. Why? He blamed His Son for it. When it says, "He laid on Him the iniquity of us all," that's exactly what it means. He blamed Christ for what I did. What does that make me? Blameless. He chose me to that. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Election. God's choosing. Mentioned there in verse 4. Election and predestination. They're like sticks of dynamite in most churches. You mention those? I don't believe in predestination. Well, I'm sorry, the word's right here. It means something, doesn't it? What it actually means is not so much to predetermine your destination, but to predetermine your destiny. It's not so much about where you will be, it's about what you will be. And what has He predestined us to? To be adopted as His sons. And adoption means, in this, particularly in the Hebrew world, and remember, Paul was a Jew, but it was true even in the most of the Gentile world. The word adoption had less to do with someone outside the family being brought in as it had to do with someone in the family being recognized as in the family and made an heir. Paul says, "You are now sons, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ Jesus." The old covenant said that the firstborn was worthy of the double portion. So when it came time to pass out, apportion the father's inheritance, and it went to sons, and that's why Paul said that we're sons, regardless of what gender we are in this world, we are counted by God to be sons. And he said that because it's sons who inherit. But the rule was, if there were five sons, then the father's household was divided into six parts. And the firstborn got two. And then the other four got one part each. That's why Joseph, even though he wasn't the first one born, he was the firstborn in Jacob's household. And when the Israelites went up there to Israel and it came time to apportion out the tribal allotments, you'll notice there's no tribe of Joseph. But Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Each one of them got a whole tribe. Which meant Joseph got two tribes, two tribal allotments, the double portion. Okay, we're heirs of God, predestined to be adopted as his sons, meaning we've been made heirs. We're heirs of God. And while Jesus Christ gets the double portion, what must a single portion of the kind of inheritance of which Christ is worthy, what must that be? Someone came up to me and said, well, Jeff Bezos, he's the guy that started Amazon. He included you in his will. But don't get too excited about it. You're only going to get 1/1000th of a part. I'll take that. That's $200 million. Half of what Christ is worthy is beyond our imagination. Predestined to the adoption of his sons. In accordance with what? Our faith. Well, if my inheritance and my sonship in God's home is according to my faith, yeah, some days I'm kind of a son. Most other days you'd say, well, if he's God's son, I'll tell you this, he don't look anything like him. No, it's according to his pleasure and will. Paul said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. And while the Greek doesn't have the word there, and they don't put it in the English translation, the sense of what Paul is saying, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified them. And if God justified them, how can anybody unjustify them by laying a charge against them and making it stick? Can't be done. All this to the praise of his glorious grace, and here's another word of grace, which he has freely given us in Christ. Freely carries two senses. First of all, without cost, without qualification. We might also add this as a third. Freely, when it says God gave it freely, the word actually does mean without cause. Nothing caused God to do this. But freely also means in abundance. If you turn on your faucet and just a little tiny stream comes out, you call the plumber, what's wrong, you know? And he comes over and he works around on it, and then he turns the faucet on and the water comes out freely in abundance. Oh, grace has been given to us freely. It flows freely. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. It's not a trickle of grace. It's a flood. He freely gave to us in the one he loves. Here we're back. Does God love me? Well, I believe he does, but that's not the point. His glorious grace was given to me in the one that I know he loves. Redemption. Verse 7, forgiveness. Well, nothing to glory in there, is there? Oh, something to give thanks for. I thank God I'm redeemed. I thank God I'm forgiven, but I'm not going around saying, look at me, I'm redeemed, I'm forgiven. As though there's something for me to be proud of in that. But I'll tell you, I'll glorify the God who redeemed me and forgave me from all my sin. Because the glory's his. Who is a pardoning God like him that forgives iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He delights in mercy. You ever heard of another God like that? There isn't another God like that. Verse 8, this grace has been lavished on us. Again, it's not a trickle, it's a flood. Verse 9, and he made known to us the mystery of his will. Here's more of his grace. Not only do these things, he told us what he did. He revealed it to us. And then back in down in verse 13, I'll close with this. Now Paul, he said, verse 12, he said, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ, and he's talking about the Jews. Not that the Jews, well, the first believers in Christ on the day of Pentecost, and for some time afterward, they were all Jews because the gospel wasn't being preached anywhere else. But actually, they hoped in Christ way back before Christ came because they were given the promise of Christ. The Gentile world didn't know anything about it, so they were the first to hope in Christ. But no, then he goes on, he says, and you also, what does he mean by that? Well, the church of Ephesus was made primarily of Gentiles. And he says, you also were included in Christ. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. When you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, not the good news of the possibility of your salvation, if you'll just cooperate with God on this matter. When the gospel is preached, it naturally hits the ears as a possibility. But in the day of God's grace, as that gospel falls upon the ears of one of his elect, it's not a matter or a message of what might be. It's a message of what has already been done by God. It was the good news that I've been saved. Not that I can be, but that I have been. And we were marked with him, or marked in Christ. A seal was put over us to keep us protected in Christ. That seal, the Holy Spirit. I know I'm obsessed with the passage of time, but you know, I don't mean just this worship service, but you know, this June it'll be 36 years. And some of you, many of you here this morning, you were there when we got started. Why are you still here? Because you were sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's why. And you'll be sealed by Him until you are in the presence of Christ. To the praise of His glorious grace. Here it comes.